Thank you for leading us in those songs this morning, Brother Thomas. And thank you all for being here to worship God in spirit and truth. We have been, I think this is, if I'm counting correctly, the sixth lesson on a series around authority. We've discussed a lot of things about authority, our need for it, and what happens when we ignore it, and how important it is for us to research and to study God's Word so that it is we might know how that we could please our God. Authority defined as the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed. And when we speak of having God's authority, that we're doing things by God's permission, that is important to us, that is vital to us, and that we can't be pleasing to God without this. In this lesson, though, we're going to talk about an attitude or a spirit that disregards this. As we have mentioned and prayed and even sung, are to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is our attitude that desires to please God according to truth. But there's an attitude that doesn't have that as their core desire. And I call it the attitude or spirit of liberalism. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so it is an inescapable conclusion that one is what they think. And the things that come from within, they do come out in our lives and in our practice. If we have truly the spirit that wants to please God in all things, then we will reverence His will and seek to study it and submit to it in all things. If we do not have that at our very core of our being, then we begin to loosen and allow things that God's Word has not allowed. The way in which liberalism approaches Bible authority can really be summed up in about three words, and that is ultimately, it doesn't matter. Now, they're not going to say those words, but when it comes down to their practice, that is shown. Now, some might actually say things of that sort. There's a man named Rich Atchley who said in 2007, regarding the instrument of music, he says, "We've already lost too many over a question that is way too unimportant." In essence, it doesn't matter. Let's talk about some of these characteristic traits of the spirit of liberalism. One is they determine ultimately what is important and what is unimportant, like Rich Atchley did here. He is a preacher in a Church of Christ. He wrote this in the Christian Chronicle. And he says the issue of an instrument of music being used in worship is just unimportant. So by his think so, by his declaration, he says that that's so. Last I checked in John 12:48, the Bible tells me that God's Word is going to judge. And God's Word is the ultimate determiner of what is important and unimportant. John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." It's fair to say the very words of Christ, the words that he has said, ultimately are what's going to pass judgment in the end. And our ignoring of his words and maybe going where he has been silent on is also going to meet us on that last day as well, by seeing how it's in contrast to what he actually did say, what he actually did approve of or give us permission for. Liberalism is an attitude that puts itself on the throne of God. And it declares what it knows what is best, ultimately. It can determine what is major and what is minor. And it does so apart from a "thus saith the Lord." The spirit looks at you and mocks and says, "Come on, you think God cares about that? You think God is concerned about that?" And that's that spirit, as liberalism puts itself on the throne and proceeds to tell us what is important and what is not, what matters and what does not. Another characteristic trait is that they forget why we need God's authority in the very first place. The very fact that God is who He is, that He is God, and we are His creation. They forget that. In Romans chapter 11, there it tells us about the beautiful mind of the Creator. And the Apostle Paul say in declaration of that beautiful mind, how grand it is, how beyond our comprehension it is. In Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He's saying God is so high and so exalted, His mind is so unfathomable, that we can't begin to comprehend and search out all the ways of God and to know everything that God knows. His ways are past finding out. In Isaiah 55, there verse 8 and verse 9, the totality of God is so grand and so great that what He has shared with us, every line, every word is important in the Word of God, because that's ultimately the snippet of His mind He chose to share. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We cannot begin to measure up on the very standard in which God's comprehension and ways and understanding is measured. If all the genes of genius could be implanted into one human mind, that mind cannot begin to comprehend God's mind. And if that man could live as old as Methuselah and spend every moment in deep thought about God with respect of all that could be known of God, he would close his life in mental poverty. You see, we only know that which has been revealed. And what has been revealed in the Bible, it tells us that the fullness of God's mind is beyond our reach, because He's God and we're man. So who are we to say then, in regards to this smidge that He shared with us, why this matters to God and this doesn't? Who are we to say, well, that seems a little bit nitpicky? Well, it may be to us, but we don't possess the mind of God. We only have what is revealed in the Bible. In the very first page of John's writing, in John chapter 1, it tells us how ultimately you cannot separate God from His Word, because He is the Word. In John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this Word that we possess is the portion of God that He has shared with us. He's decided to speak to us through this Word. The Bible is God's mind in human language, the portion that He wants to share with us. Thus, an indifference towards the Word of God is an indifference towards God Himself. Lack of reverence for the Word of God is lack of reverence towards God Himself. And yet, in three little words, it doesn't matter. It's used to justify a whole host of things, not just the instrument of music, like Rick actually did. It undermines the totality of God's Word to man, because it neglects the very thought that we need God's permission by which to act. So this attitude, while it may seem so small, it's a nuclear bomb in reality to truth. Small, three little words, it doesn't matter, and yet the ramifications are as deep and as wide as all the oceans of the world, because they forget why we need God's authority in the first place. But also, it exalts man over God. In Judges 21, verse 25, there it says, when there was no king in the land, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Man becomes his own standard. He becomes his own judge of what is right and what is wrong. This is flesh over spirit. Man over God, putting himself again on the throne, determined to have his own way. But also, another characteristic of this spirit is that it does not tremble. Plain and simple. In Isaiah 66, there in verse 2, God tells us upon whom He will set His eye of affection upon whom He will look. Who is it? Is it the one God who says it's no big deal? That's just a small issue, that's minor. We can do it this way or we can do it that way and it won't really matter. And Isaiah 66 there in verse 2, it says, "For all those things My hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at My word." Liberalism does not tremble. It doesn't know how to tremble. We see God look with compassion and care upon those that when they saw their lives in light of His word, trembled. In Ezra chapter 9, there verse 4, Ezra 9:4, it says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to Me because of the transgressions." See, that's the heart that God wants. He says, that's the one I look upon. I set my affection upon. They actually care what I think about them. They actually care about My word and what it says about living and worship. In Ezra 10, we see them do something about it because they did care. They did reverence God's authority. In verse 3 of chapter 10, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." Those that tremble seek to do God's will. Liberalism does not tremble. It says it doesn't matter. Well, I'd like to look next at some examples of this spirit in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us the things written before were written for our learning. The Old Testament is an attitude shaper. It creates within the heart of the honest a deep sense of reverence for God and His authoritative word. It neglects the self-will and respects the silence of God's voice as well as the sound of God's voice. If those in the past who have adopted this attitude of liberalism ever knew these lessons, well, they've since forgotten the applications. Because liberalism is presumptuous. It is self-willed. It loves to experiment and constantly push the envelope. It is bored with the old paths wherein lies the good way. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah dealt with this spirit in his day. And Jeremiah reproved it as well. In Jeremiah 6 there in verse 16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you'll find rest for your souls. But listen to the liberal spirit. But they said, we will not walk in it. Why? It doesn't matter, in essence. We're going to have our own way. We'll do what is right in our own eyes. And it only happens to do what the Bible says in a given area because it happens to agree with the Bible on that point. But at the very first sign of conflict, well, this spirit will have its own way and toss aside the old paths. You know, we see examples of this spirit in the Old Testament. The first being of Nadab and Abihu. You know, these brothers, they saw a lot of things. A lot of things that human eyes haven't been able to see. They saw God's wrath on Egypt. Those 10 plagues, they lived through them. They witnessed what God did to that massive country, that powerful nation. He reduced it to rubble. He saw God lead Israel through the Red Sea to part the waters, walls of waters on each side, and they passed through them as well and was able to see them on the right and on the left. They saw God's presence in a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery one by night, leading them through the wilderness. They saw God's power on Mount Sinai as His voice thundered from the top of the mount. They heard it too. God gave them a blessing then above their own countrymen that only a select few would enjoy. Aaron, their father, and his family would be the high priest for God. In Exodus chapter 40, Exodus 40, there in verse 34, they would have witnessed this as well. When that tabernacle was completed, the Bible tells them, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want you to know, friends, the glory of the Lord still fills His tabernacle today. And as we studied in this series, that is the church of Christ, the body of Christ, the tabernacle of Christ. And that glory they witnessed. Surely, in view of all that they witnessed, they would approach God's presence with caution and reverence. But if you know the story, you know such was not the case. In Leviticus chapter 10, there verse 1 and verse 2, Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Notice, He was just simply silent about that type of fire. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. God had told them which fire to use. The fire from the coals of the altar. But they chose a different fire, which He had not commanded. Somehow they had the attitude it didn't matter towards this aspect of worship. Now, if they possessed the attitude, it all matters, this would not have happened. Do you know there's as much authority in the New Testament for instrumental music as there is in the Old Testament for the fire that they used? Please, liberal friend, tell me the difference between unauthorized fire and unauthorized music to God. Is it not presumptuous to say that God will accept a different kind of music when He would not accept a different kind of fire? It absolutely is. And we see that the story tells us in verse 2 that they died without mercy. Another who possessed this spirit in the old covenant was that of Jeroboam. He was the first king to the north, and he changed God's pattern of worship. In 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, There you'll see in verse 25, he's seeking to make a name for himself. He's got to establish his kingdom. And so he wanted to make sure no one returned back to the kingdom of David. There in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what does he do? Well, he devises a worship from his own heart. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this became a sin to the people that went to worship before these golden calves. We see then, verse 31, he made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month in which he had devised in his own heart. Notice how the Bible kept emphasizing that. He made it. God didn't. That wasn't in the mind of God. It was not revealed from that massive mind in heaven. No, this came from his own heart. He changed the object. He changed the place. He changed the priests. He changed the dates. It's not possible to exaggerate the devastation this caused the nation. 18 kings followed Jeroboam to the throne, and without exception, every king led the nation closer to ruin, following his unauthorized worship. 15 times you'll find the statement, and so walked in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam feared the reuniting of Israel for returning to Jerusalem to worship. However, at the core of this, before he had that thought, he had this thought. It doesn't really matter. And with mere devising of his own heart, he changed God's worship. As a result of his liberal change agent mentality, he wreaked massive consequences on the north. But had he possessed an attitude of trembling for every draught and every tittle of God's law, he never would have imagined taking such a course. One more example here in the Old Testament, in that of Uzzah and the ark. We read there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 of the very occasion David, accompanied by 30,000 individuals, journeying to the house where the ark rested for many years, hoping to bring it to Jerusalem. There in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there in verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart. Uh-oh. That's what your mind should be saying. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, and all kinds of instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and sistrums and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. You see, David was wondering, This doesn't seem right. This seems unjust. We're just trying to worship God. We just want to bring Him more glory. We just want to do it over here in Jerusalem. And we want to build Him this house. We want to do these kinds of things. And does it die for stopping the ark from hitting the ground? Well, what David forgot to do was consult the proper order of things. The second time around, he does that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David learned a lesson here, because he did have a heart that trembled before God and before His Word. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, notice there in verse 13, he says, "For because you did not do it the first time," now, he's speaking to the priest that should have known the law and known the word. He says, "For you did not do it the first time. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order." So guess what? When David and the priest hit the books, what'd they find? Well, they found passages like Numbers chapter 3 and verse 31. Numbers chapter 3, there in verse 31. When he speaks about the carrying of this ark and how it's supposed to take place, he speaks about the sons of Kohath, and that their duty, verse 31, their duty included the ark. It was on them to take care of this. Well, how were they to do this? Well, in chapter 4, there in verse 15, and Aaron and his sons have finished the coverings in the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary. When the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. The sons of Kohath should carry them. They should not touch anything lest they die. Well, how should they carry them? Should they do it on a new cart? No. In Numbers chapter 7, there in verse 9, "But the sons of Kohath, to the sons of Kohath, he gave none." That is none, no carts. No carts for them. Because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Ah! There was a proper order. Well, hey, wait a second. Did you know God didn't say not to use a new cart? Where does the Bible say thou shalt not use a new cart? Show me, they could have said, show me where it's wrong for us to use a cart. God didn't have to. He said, "I told you what to do. I said, use your shoulders." No, they didn't question the silence of God. They didn't say, "Your silence permits my actions." They didn't say, "Your silence means it doesn't matter." No. David learned. He says, "Now we've consulted the proper order." But the spirit of liberalism, it's not concerned about the proper order. It often mocks order. It often stares in bewilderment that anyone would attach significance to something as minor as shoulders or carts used in moving something. And on its lofty tower of arrogance, it casts an eye of pity towards anyone who would view shoulders and carts affairs as salvation issues. Oh, you poor soul. See, liberalism refuses to learn from the past. They're not like David, a man after God's own heart, who after his error he quickly regains his spiritual mind and remembers that God does not think as man thinks, and that His ways are not our ways. David knew that sin is always far worse than man perceives, and that sincerity alone is not enough to please God. It has to be God's way. It has to be God's order. What I want to do for the remainder of the time of this lesson is talk about in ways in our day that we're seeing the spirit of liberalism in the church of our Lord. Now, I've talked a lot in these lessons about instrumental music and about fellowship halls and church-sponsored recreation, so I thought I would emphasize some other things maybe in this lesson. We see the example of this spirit in our current day in watered down preaching. Weak preaching. Preaching done at any congregation plays a major role in setting the spiritual tone of a group. The reality is there's no such thing as a strong church and a weak pulpit. I've never met one, have you? In Acts chapter 20, Paul was trying to establish strong churches. In Acts chapter 20, you know what he did when he was there preaching? He actually tells us. In Acts chapter 20, there he tells us in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I'm going to preach it all and leave none of it out. And there we notice he says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." I think it'd be fair to say that a good majority of his preaching was what we might call warning preaching. Night and day. 3 years for tears. And that strong preaching paid off. Later on, this church at Ephesus, you read in Revelation chapter 2, they had some that claimed to be apostles and found them to be liars. They were ready. They're ready for those false prophets and false apostles that would come to them. A strong church has strong preaching. Where you find softness and apostasy, you'll find sermons filled with jokes and personal experiences and journeys through human philosophy and the wisdom of men. It is preaching that emphasizes all of that. I'm not talking about using a line here or there or a story here and there, but it emphasizes all of that. And minimizes a thus saith the Lord, if not entirely empty of a thus saith the Lord. It has been God's design to make His word known through preaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, there verse 2. Paul says, well, let's park up to verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." What? The word. Preach that. "Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? Well, the time will come when they'll not endure that. They'll not endure sound doctrine. "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up from themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." What's that? The spirit of liberalism is coming, Timothy. And that's the kind of preaching that it wants. That's the kind of preaching that it demands. And when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, that preacher is sent on his way that brings sound doctrine. He won't stomach it anymore. But God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. This was a part of His ordained plan. In Titus chapter 1, there in verse 3, it says here, "But it has in due time manifested His word." How? Through preaching. Through preaching. And so it's not a surprise then that we see when Jesus came. What did He do? Jesus preached. The apostles, what did they do? They preached. Those after the apostles, like Timothy, what were they told? They were told to preach the word. See, they were all spokesmen for God, not Shakespeare or Jerry Seinfeld. "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." 1 Peter 4 verse 11 says. See, Bible preaching is distinctive. It's distinctive preaching. It sounds different because it is different. It is absolute and demanding, just as the Word of God is itself. It's absolute and demanding, right? "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Why? "For God will surely bring every work into judgment, whether good or evil, including every secret thing." See, that's, friends, that's absolute and demanding, isn't it? You're going to see in a church that is like that, you're going to see a difference in the lesson topics. Topics are preached that would not dare be preached in denominations or the churches of men. Moral issues like what does the Bible say about dancing? What does it say about immodest dress? We've had lessons like that. You know it. You need to be covered from the shoulders to the knees. Otherwise, you're exposing your nakedness. That preaching's been done here and other places that demand it. But that wouldn't dare be preached in churches where the spirit of liberalism resides. The sin of drinking, of gambling. The sin of erring worship, instrumental music, Holy Spirit errors, church-sponsored recreation. Friends, it's because a great preacher is a Bible preacher. A great sermon is permeated in the Word of God, and it often confronts men where they're at, what sins are involved in his life, and tells them, give them up. Repent or perish. Preacher of the past preached with Scripture. It was distinctive. It was authoritative. And under such preaching, the church grew and conversions were numerous. And now you have weak preachers taking the reins of the labors of those that have gone by, telling the group that prospered under such preaching, you had it all wrong these years. You missed it all. And they chart a new course that leads them to the well of all other denominations. They come to simply embrace what denominations have embraced for so many years before by simply claiming now they've figured it all out. See, God wants every faithful preacher to say, as Micaiah said in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14, as the Lord says, that I must speak. I can do no other. In places where the spirit of liberalism has taken the pulpit, they do not hear names like Nadab and Abihu. They don't know who Uzzah is. I have nothing wrong with positive messages. Balanced preaching needs to have both positive and negative. But in the place where the spirit of liberalism is, the positive messages are the only messages. I heard a story of a Baptist preacher that heard that his sister had joined the Church of Christ. And he said, oh no, you've joined a cult. She said, well, here's some of the lessons. Here's some of the tapes. Tell me what you think about them. After listening to those lessons, the Baptist preacher said, it's all right. He's one of us. He must have heard preaching where the spirit of liberalism had taken over that pulpit. It's a pulpit more concerned with making everyone happy and no one mad than it is about making God happy. One more point. Actually, no, I've got two more. You're going to have to bear with me. Two more. Liberalism and the role of women. Words would fail to describe the power in the wonderful creature called woman. Their influence for good or for evil is impossible to put in words. The proverb that says the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is no exaggeration. And in Scripture we see examples of both good and evil women and the power of either one. Think about evil women. Think about Solomon, the wisest man on earth except for Jesus Christ, right? And his heart was led astray by many foreign wives. Think about Ahab. He took up where Jeroboam left off and he brought Baal worship to Israelite life. What drove him to such evil? A helpmeet named Jezebel. But think about good women on the other hand. Think about Hannah. If there was no Hannah, there'd be no Samuel. Think about Abigail. She saved lives and preserved a home because of this wise woman's words to David. Think about Esther. Think about Sarah, Deborah, the Shunammite woman, Mary, Anna, Priscilla, Phoebe, on and on one could go. The examples of good women in Scripture. However, as powerful a woman is, teaching and involved in the work and worship of the church, she is to operate in a submissive framework. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says plainly, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." Now he's talking about in the realm of the church. Notice in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church." That doesn't mean that she's then less powerful or less able to make an impact. The Bible goes on to tell us in chapter 2, 15, "Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." He's speaking about if she places her emphasis there, she has, that's the hand that rocks the cradle, rules the world verse, in essence. She has that much power over the youth to influence for good. "But he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority of a man, but to be in silence." Now, this is not a blanket statement forbidding her from any kind of teaching, right? But the kind that would put her in a position of authority over a man. It's not talking about things that might be done incidentally either, right? When a woman corrects her child in the pew out there, or when she makes a great confession to become a child of God, or if she comes forward and speaks to the preacher about sin in her life that she'd like to confess. Right? Or even if the preacher, "Hey, Julie, you know what? Remind me of this." You know, those are incidental things. It's not what the Word of God's talking about. It's talking about when she has authority, has the floor over a mixed audience. Why is that not her place? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 there, verses 7 and following. Here he talks about this covering that they had as a custom in their day that displayed a certain aspect of that culture, recognizing that the husband was over the wife. In verse 7, "For a man indeed ought to not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now both are made in God's image. But there's a sense where the man reflects the glory of God and the woman doesn't. And that's in the sense of authority. The woman was designed to fulfill a helper role, a helpmeet role, not a leadership role. In regards to positions of leadership and authority in the service of to God, he's always selected the man over the woman. Think about that. When the instructions came to save the world from perishing, it came to Noah to build the ark. In starting a nation, God picked Abraham. And leading a nation out of Egypt, he picked Moses. Every judge except Deborah was a man. Every king was a man. The breaking of the 400 years of silence was done by a man who was a prophet named John the Baptist. Jesus was a man. The 12 apostles were men. And elders and deacons are supposed to be men. Now, if we believe God is the designer, and all things in the universe were made by His design, then surely we can see that God has designed the man and the woman differently. They don't think alike. They don't feel alike. Now, I realize we live in a culture that's trying to destroy all that. You can transgender. That's a bunch of garbage. God designed the man and woman different. By her nature, she's more delicate and sensitive and emotional. And that's not a weakness. But those are great attributes. A woman is queen in her own world, and no man can fill her role than a bird can fly without wings, right? I mean, it just can't be done. We can't do it. However, in God's design for women, He did not make a room designated authority over man in spiritual service. So when a woman enters that room, she does so to the peril of her own nature, and it's without authority. It does matter to God. I've often noticed that women that do transgress and go beyond and go in that door and into that room begin to develop traits of bossiness, assertiveness, much like the other evil women of the past had, like Jezebel. They begin to develop characteristics of masculinity. See, feminists are the enemies of femininity. They cross a line God knew that they could not or were not designed to do so. So when they then are invited to lead the congregation in teaching, and by the way, there's a Church of Christ in the Nashville area that has done so, or to lead the congregation in prayer, or in singing, or reading scripture, they are taking the floor and entering areas where God has placed no trespassing signs. Someone says, hey, well, what if they just serve the Lord's Supper and don't do the prayer, but they just kind of hand the Lord's Supper elements to the people down the aisle, right? That's the kind of mentality that says, I'm going to look to push the envelope. I'm going to see where maybe it's not so wrong. And you know what the young folks see? If they can do that, why not the next step? And why not lead the prayer? Or lead the Lord's Supper talk? You think I'm exaggerating? Justin's witnessed it. He saw it in a liberal congregation before. The woman lead the talk and then offer the prayer for both the cup and the bread at the exact same time. You see, because to liberalism, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. One last point. Liberalism and prideful young adults. The attitude of liberalism finds fertile ground in youth. And I wrote young adults here because I'm really speaking about those in the 20 to 30-year-old framework here where they maybe just freshly getting done with college and they're looking to make a mark, to stick out. Now, I want to say this and qualify. I am not saying that every young person loves this spirit. There are many who rather love the truth. Many who are knowledgeable in the Bible and seek the old paths wherein lies the good way. So no, not all youth loves liberalism, but rather the spirit of liberalism loves to attract them and to utilize them. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul told Timothy that there was something that he was going to need to rein in and control. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, Timothy, flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, we often use the youthful lust in the sense of that applying to sexual passions. But the word lust simply means strong desires. Strong desires that are not approved by God. Flee those and pursue something else. What? What did he say? Righteousness, that is good, honest living. Faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? Love and peace. Don't try to make a name for yourself or a mark, cause a stir. Rather, love your brethren, love the peace and the unity that exists within a sound congregation. But for many in their 20s and 30s, there's this sense of pride. They think they've got it all figured out. I see what all those old folks have been missing all these years. I now understand things better. Now, in certain realms, they might want to exert themselves, such as their careers. You know, I'm trying to advance. I'm trying to get that promotion. All right, that may be fine in that realm, but not in the realm of the religion of Christ. The Bible tells us we're to hide behind the cross. That we see ourselves as spiritual nobodies. That we're slaves of Christ. But the attitude of liberalism seeks to push the envelope. It looks for what it believes, for things that have been left out, and wants to say in some way, hey, here, look at me. A young king, Rehoboam, took the advice of his peers, didn't he? Some other young counselors. And it divided a nation. But if he would have instead rather pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace, that wouldn't have happened. The generation that apostatized after Joshua and the elders was the next one, the younger one, Judges 2 and verse 10. Now, I know at college many young people are taught things that their parents didn't know, and it can feed the pride, and pride, the Bible tells, knowledge puffs up. We have to be watchful for that. And they're novices in handling increased knowledge. And when that attitude spills into the church, well, then the attitude or the spirit of liberalism is primed and ready to help them. You know, Paul said to young Timothy, look over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 20. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20. He said, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Don't pick it apart. Right? The foundation of authority, of biblical authority, needs to be grounded in every young person's heart so they know how to apply it and stand up for it, not pick it apart. With it, they'll be able to avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Speak these things is what Paul was telling Timothy to do. The words of truth. So we need to continue to ground the youth in much more than Christ died for them in baptism. Those are first principles. They need to be taught. But they need to understand Bible authority back and forth. To understand expedience, right? They need to be able to understand how to establish God's authority. How to respect God's silence. And why we need God's authority to begin with. Because it's a very, very big deal. And it does matter. I realize such preaching enrages the liberal. Disgusts the apostate, it alarms the lukewarm. But I pray the honest and sincere will embrace the truth preached today and will love God and Christ and the Spirit properly according to the prescribed order. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that we would revere His word, tremble at it, and know that every lie and every word was put there on purpose by God to be respected. So let us rightly divide it that we might be pleasing in His sight. You've been very good and kind to listen to this lengthy lesson. I pray it's been of assistance to you. And may God bless you in the days ahead. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, would you repent of your sins? Would you confess faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And you don't do any of that because I say so. I have no authority. I have no salvation power. You do that because the Word of God says so. You've heard the Word which produces faith. And if you obey it, it'll produce salvation in you. And if as God's child you've fallen away, maybe you need prayers from the saints. This time is for you as well. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have alone.
hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.